If you want to get your Bibles, let's go to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. And 1 Kings chapter 17 is where we will start today. We are going to be studying about the prophet Elijah. What do you know about the prophet Elijah? Probably more than you've known about some of the other prophets you've studied this quarter, right? Did we know a whole lot about Gad? Maybe not. If you had to list what you knew about Joel and Amos, might not be a whole lot. But we probably know more about Elijah as one of the prophets than we do some others. What do you know about Elijah? We'll cover probably a lot of what you say this morning, but tell me something about Elijah.
Messianic prophet.
He was a prophet, a messianic prophet. What do you mean by that, Joe?
The writer.
Okay. In Isaiah... In Isaiah, that is true. What else do you know about Elijah? He went to heaven in a chariot of fire. Wouldn't you have liked to have seen that? Chariot of fire comes down. Does it have any horses? What would a chariot be without horses, right? Still be a chariot, but wouldn't be traveling. So it comes down. Okay, we're going to get to this in 2 Kings chapter 2, but it comes down with horses. Are the horses on fire? Are the horses of fire? Yes, the whole thing is, comes down, swoops, and takes them back. What else you know about him? He didn't see death. How many people in the Bible did not see death?
Two.
That's one. Who's the other one? Enoch. Joe?
He prophesied to the southern kingdom.
Okay. He is a prophet. What's the difference between, let's say, Elijah and Elisha? And Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what's the obvious difference? Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, they were writing prophets. Elijah and Elisha, we don't have what they wrote. They're the oral prophets. But it's interesting that we know more about them, perhaps just because of the stories in their life, than we do some others. Let's talk about Elijah for just a minute. If you have the old King James and you read the New Testament, you will come across the name Elias, just another name for Elijah, and maybe we don't know that as well, but his name means Jehovah is my God. In 2 Kings chapter 1, he's described as a hairy man, and he had about him a leather belt, girt about with a leather belt. Who does that remind you of besides Elijah? Who does that remind you of? John the Baptist. Is there any other than the clothing, is there any connection between Elijah and John the Baptist? Yes. More than just the clothing. In the closing verses of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God says that he's going to send Elijah. Who is he talking about? He was talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus even took Elijah and compared Elijah to John the Baptist, calling John the Baptist Elijah. Why would Malachi and Jesus call John Elijah? What's the deal? Just because they looked alike, dressed alike? They're both prophets of God. Do you think they were similar in nature, similar in their approach? Why did Elijah dress in this way? Was he a city folk? Did he grow up in the city? Here's a country guy. Where did John the Baptist grow up? In the wilderness, in the country. So here's John, here's Elijah. He may not be considered what we would think of as a sophisticated, dressed nicely and properly. But did he know how to convey the message of God? Did he know how to get it across straight and clear? He did it on a lot of occasions. I want to look at very briefly this morning. We're going to try to do a cursory survey of his life. To see what we can learn. And a lot of this, I think, you already know because we know his life so well. But go to 1 Kings chapter 17. And here is where, in the very first verse, we're introduced to Elijah for the first time. And we're told here that he says to Ahab, who's Ahab? The king of what nation? Israel or Judah? Israel or Judah? Y'all are saying the same thing. Actually, you're saying the different thing. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, the king of Israel, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." It's not going to rain. And it's not going to... How long did it not rain? He says here, no more dew and no more rain. At my word, at what I'm praying, there's not going to be any more dew or any more rain. How long did that last? Are y'all saying 3 years and 6 months? Okay, all I was hearing was 6 months, so I was wondering, you were more confident about the 6 months than the 3 years. 3 years and 6 months. 3.5 years. It didn't rain. He proclaims a drought. Why would God be proclaiming a drought? Was God a meteorologist? Was he looking at the weather patterns and saying, you know, it just doesn't look good? Why is God proclaiming a drought upon Israel? Was it to get their attention? Was it to let them know who was in charge? Was it to show them that the direction that they had been taking in their lives was not what God would have it to be? King Ahab, was he a good king or a wicked king? Very wicked. Who was more wicked, Ahab or his wife? You know, there are times where we read about Ahab where God did get his attention. And Ahab responded, at least in a positive way, towards that. When you read about Jezebel, is there anything positive you can think about in the life of Jezebel? I want you to think back. Anything positive? Besides the fact that she died, is there anything else positive that you can think of in the life of Jezebel? What a wicked woman. Where did Ahab get his wickedness? Well, he was wicked in and of his own self. But did it help that he was married to Jezebel? Do you think that Jezebel had some influence over her husband? That's an understatement. Does it matter who we marry? Does it matter who we hang out with? You know, there were times where Ahab would seem to have let up in his wickedness, but Jezebel was right there getting at him. No, 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 no. You keep going. Let's do this. Let's do this. Let's do this. You know, God knew what he was talking about when he says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 that the righteous will choose his friends carefully. We need to choose our friends carefully. So here comes this drought. If you were a prophet and you proclaimed a drought, and it's going to last for 3.5 years, would you be concerned about number one right here? Okay, there's no drought, so God's punishing you. You're not. Oh, wait a minute. What about me? I live here too. Was Elijah punished in the process? Elijah goes out. Look in chapter 17. God sends him out in verse 3. Go to the brook Cherith. That flows into the Jordan. It shall be, verse 4, that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded what? I've commanded the ravens to come and to feed you. God is taking care of Elijah. And then somebody says, yeah, he only took care of him so long, but then the brook dried up. What do you think Elijah thought when the brook dried up? Figures, right? You know, here we go. Everything's just fine, and now what am I supposed to do? So Elijah, in chapter 17, verse 9, God tells him to go to Zarephath. Who's he going to find there? Who's he going to find in Zarephath? A widow. Does a widow have anybody living at home? She's got a son who's living at home. So he comes and he finds a widow who has a son living at home, and he comes to her in chapter 17, and what is it, verse 11? Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Verse 10, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. He's kind of demanding, isn't he? Hey, lady, I want something to drink and something to eat. Well, that's not the way that he said it. Was she wealthy? Did she have a lot? Could she go into her cupboard, into her pantry, and open it up and decide, you know, is she going to take him the Fiji water or the Dasani water or the Zephyr Hills water? What is she going to provide for him? What does she have? The last of her flour and the last of her oil, which she was planning to do what with? Go in, fix it for her and her son, eat it, and die. That's all the hope she's got. Elijah comes and he says, "You bring that out to me." And what did he promise? What did God promise to this widow if she would do that? Would the oil run dry?
No.
Would the flour run out? How did that happen? I mean, she knew she was at the bottom of the barrel, the bottom of the jar, didn't she? She pours in the last. She makes that cake. She makes that bread, and she takes it out to him. She goes back in the house, and what's there? It's not gone. She did what God said, and God blessed her. I think this is one of the greatest stories, both for Elijah and for this widow, that teaches us about the providence of God. Does God take care of His people? Does God promise us great wealth and great abundance? Does God promise us as much food as we would ever want? Does He promise you, what is that thing called? Shrimp. And lobster and fillets and filet mignon and loaded baked potato. Does he promise you as much as you want? You wish. What does he promise you? He promises you what you need. And God will take care of us. He took care. If God could make a special brook and birds to come and take care of Elijah, can he take care of you? When Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, "Look out on the fields. Look at the lilies. What are they doing for themselves? What are the lilies doing for themselves?" Nothing. Is God taking care of them? If God takes care of the lilies of the field, will he not also take care of you? Providence of God's a subject that is massive, and yet it's hard for us to pin down and put our finger on. Because God takes care of us in more ways than we can even fathom. You look at chapter 17, and I wish we had time to look at how Elijah raises the widow's son. It's amazing how he goes in and he lays down on top of the child in order to raise him from the dead. But then you get to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, he comes back before Ahab. How much courage do you have to go before King Ahab? I mean, is this just your everyday, "Oh, I think I'll go talk to King Ahab today"? No. In fact, Elijah goes to find Obadiah, one of the servants of Ahab, and he tells Obadiah, "Go and get your king and tell him that you found me." And in chapter 18, what's Obadiah's response? "You want to kill me? Elijah, you want me dead, don't you?" Why? Because Obadiah knew, or at least he thought, that if he went and got King Ahab, "Hey, king, I found Elijah," and come over here, and he said, "Elijah, you're going to be gone, the king's going to look at me, and he's going to kill me." He says, that's a death sentence for me to go and see the king. Is Elijah willing to speak to this king? Is Elijah willing to bring a message to him, to this king, that would not be considered popular or acceptable? So he calls King Ahab out. King Ahab says, look at verse 18 or verse 17. Ahab sees Elijah in chapter 18, verse 17. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab thought that Elijah was the troubler of Israel. Who was the real troubler of Israel? Ahab was. Look at verse 18. Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Who's that? Idols. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel. When you go to the New Testament and you get to Acts chapter 17 and the accusation that's made against Paul in the house of Jason, the accusation that's made against Paul and his followers is that these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. People looked at those who were preaching the gospel like they were the troublemakers. True? The Jews looked at Christians who were trying to spread the gospel of Christ like they were the troublers. Like they were the ones causing trouble. Say again.
Trouble for them.
Trouble for them. Did the Jews try to get the Christians to shut up? Yes. Did they try to get them to stop their message because they were concerned about the trouble that these Christians were causing? Folks, I want you to think about what's happening in our nation today. If you and I speak up for the Word of God, if you and I speak up for the cause of Christ, if you and I speak up for pure, unadulterated Christianity, we're looked at like troublemakers, aren't we? Can you believe that? Can you believe that in this nation, if we bring up God, if we bring up Jesus, if we bring up the Bible, if we bring up the church, that we are perceived as intolerable? That we are perceived as the ones who are causing problems? And yet, our nation is willing to bend over backwards and yield all sorts of rights and privileges and not say anything about a religion that is going to destroy this nation. Is there a difference between Christianity and Islam? Any difference that you can think of? Everything is different. Allah is not Jehovah. Don't be confused. We're not even trying to serve the same God. And I'm not even talking about the violent, religious, radical side of Islam. I'm just talking about the religion itself.
Amen.
That our nation is willing to yield and to give in to these principles that have nothing to do with this book. And yet if I speak up for Christian values, I'm the troublemaker. So what did the Christians do in the book of Acts? Did they just say, oh yeah, you're right. I'll stop, okay? Just leave me alone. Did they back off? Folks, we don't need to back off. We don't need to back off. When the apostles were thrown in prison in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, they counted themselves joyful and worthy, happy that they could suffer for his cause. And they went right back out and said, we cannot stop speaking this. When Paul was thrown in prison, he writes the letter to the church at Philippi. He writes to this church and he says, here I am in prison. He's in prison in Rome. But did that stop him preaching? He was preaching to everybody. He was preaching to the guards. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 that even the palace guard had heard the gospel. And the Bible says, it's about verse 19, I think, of Philippians chapter 1, that those in the palace guard, and even those in the palace, and the Christians in Rome, they had become more bold to preach the gospel because of what they were seeing happening in the life of Paul. They weren't backing down. They were becoming more bold. The more we are shut down and shut up and persecuted, the more we ought to stand up and speak out. Not in some rebellious way, not in some haughty way, but do we have the message of salvation or do we not? Do we have the answer for what's happening in our nation or do we not? Do we have the answer for world peace, for American peace, for personal peace, or do we not? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can you say that? Paul said it. Can you say that? I don't care what happens to me. I am not ashamed. John and then John Jordan. Yeah, yeah. You know, that were there times where Christians in the first century, were they got discouraged? Would you have gotten discouraged? But yet, they as John said, they prayed and God gave them more courage, more boldness to go out and preach. John Holzer. Yeah, yeah. John said a lot there, a lot of good stuff. But Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And sometimes God does, you know, as John was talking, you think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Was God ready to wipe them out? Would he have saved these wicked cities? Would he have saved them? Said he would have. If there could have been found how many righteous souls? How low did Abraham get? 10. Couldn't do it. Should that have been a wake-up call to the righteous living in there? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talk about how the wickedness that was in Sodom vexed his righteous soul. Is your soul vexed today? Is your soul troubled today by what's happening? You know, we've got a responsibility, and John said it. You know, you look at Elijah and you look at John the Baptist, why would anybody listen to them? It's not about the messenger. We need to stop looking at us as the ones who are the wonderful, glorified teachers. It's all about the message. It's not us that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And that's something that we need to remember. Let's go to the middle of chapter 18. We're not going to finish Elijah because I got off on America. Here's chapter 18, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, and I'm sure it's one of yours. You know, can you picture the scene where Elijah comes and he issues this challenge? He first challenges the whole nation of Israel in verse 19. And he says to them, you know, what's your deal? You read verse 19 and then 20 and 21, he says, what's your deal? How long are you going to falter between two opinions? You know, here's Israel. Well, maybe we'll serve God, or maybe we'll serve Baal, or, you know, here's America. Maybe we'll serve God, or maybe we'll serve Allah, and maybe we'll be a Christian nation, or maybe we'll be a Muslim nation. Here's God. Why are you faltering between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, then do what? Serve Him. If Baal is God, then do what? Serve Him. Are both of them God? No. So he challenges Israel to say, hey, make up your mind. And then he challenges the prophets of Baal. Not only to challenge them, but do you think that what happened between the challenge and the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, do you think it helped Israel make up their mind? If you didn't have your mind made up after this, your mind is a bowl of mush. Because what happened, and I wish we had time to look at this. He issues this challenge. What's the challenge? 450 prophets of Baal, one prophet of God. How many people did Elijah think were left following God? Just him. He thought he was all by himself. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like it's just you against 450 people who don't want to have anything to do with God? Here's Elijah, but did he back down? Did he stop? No. Here's Elijah issuing this challenge. Okay, let's figure out who the real God is. So here's two bulls. I'll sacrifice one, you sacrifice one. We're going to call down fire from our God. And whoever's God answers with fire, that's the real God. And don't you love the story about the prophets of Baal making fools of themselves? The entire day making fools of themselves. You know, here they are, and they put their bull, they put their sacrifice up on the altar, and then they start calling out to their God. Nothing happening. Nothing going on. They call out to him all day. Elijah, around lunchtime, you know, the Bible doesn't say, but I can imagine Elijah sitting over there and, you know, eating his lunch and saying, y'all heard anything yet? No, I haven't seen anything. Hey, maybe you ought to shout a little louder to your God. Maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's gone on a journey, or, you know, maybe in one of the Hebrew phrases means maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, maybe your God can't hear you. Just call out a little bit louder. So they start dancing around the altar and they start cutting themselves with knives to get Baal's attention. Do you think that that stone statue was paying attention to what was going on? Do you think that stone statue was concerned about the cutting with the knives? Was it that stone statue couldn't hear? Was that the problem? They do it all day up until the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah says, okay, you've had your turn. I'm going to take my turn. And you know the story, how he builds up the altar with the stones, puts the wood on top, puts the bull, puts the sacrifice on top. But that's not good enough. And so he calls out and he tells these folks, go get those water pots, those three water pots over there, and fill them up. Fill them up and bring them over here and do what with them? Dump them on top of the altar. So you've got these 12 stones, verse 31. Verse 32, he digs a trench around the altar. Verse 33, he tells them to get these four water pots and go fill them up and dump them on the sacrifice. Verse 34, he tells them, do it a second time. Do it a third time. 12 water pots. Now, I was not at Spiritual Enrichment Weekend several years ago when Stan Bronson tried to repeat this particular feat. Some of you were there. And, you know, the story is, I've heard different versions of the story. It's like a fish story. It just gets better and better and bigger as you go. But, you know Stan, who's, you know, he's got a mind where he can rig anything. And, you know, if Stan was in another life, he would have been an engineer, right? Because, I mean, he's got the mind where he can just figure anything out. So he had it all figured out. He, you know, the fire is going to come up at the right time and all that, and didn't work. And, you know, everybody loves Stan, but Stan looked kind of silly because, you know, no fire, you know, it didn't work. Did Elijah look silly? Maybe at first. Elijah, here's a hint. If you're wanting something to burn, don't get it wet. And don't get it really wet with 12 pots. And there were the prophets of Baal who had called out to their God all day. Here's Elijah. Look at verse 36 and verse 37. You have, I think, two sentences. It might be three. Two or three sentences from Elijah. It's just that simple. Where he calls out to Jehovah God. And Jehovah God sends down fire that the Bible says consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, consumes the stones, and the dust, and then it did what? Is this a mental picture for you that the fire licked up the water out of the trench? Let's see. You got Baal and you got Jehovah. Who's the real God? You know, let's see who will send down fire to consume the sacrifice. Even God does him one even better. Let's see who will send down fire to consume everything that's in its path. You know, it had to be hard. It had to be hard for Elijah. Thinking that he was the only one trying to serve God, it had to be hard for him to stay strong and to stay committed. And yet, this is exactly what you see. So he stands before King Ahab, and he's not going to compromise his message. He stands there in a duel, in a challenge with 450 false prophets, and he is not ashamed. He's committed to God. So that fire comes down, and then all of the prophets of Baal are taken, and they're executed. And at the end of chapter 18, Elijah prays, and this is a great story where he gets his servant, and Elijah prays seven times. And then the servant sees a cloud out there. He says it's the size of a man's hand. And then finally, the rain comes. To that nation, that had been suffering for 3.5 years of punishment, do you think they learned? Do you think Ahab learned the lesson? I mean, do you think Ahab learned, okay, I don't want any more drought? Did he learn the lesson? They learned the lesson. It says, wow, that fire came down and did, okay, I'll serve God. Why is it so hard for people to learn the lesson sometimes? Even when it's right there in front of them. Why is it so hard? The people in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in this nation, why is it so hard for them to learn the lesson? Why is it so hard for people to turn to God away from what they're doing? Any suggestions? I'm getting blank stares. It's not what they want. What'd you say, Pat? It's hard to humble yourself, isn't it? Here's Elijah. You get over, I forgot to talk about that. What about the application of the power of prayer? Go over to James chapter 5 real quick. Oh, wow, it's going to have to be real quick. We're not going to finish this talk about Elijah. James talks about Elijah, and he talks about prayer in James chapter 5, and he brings the two of them together. And we studied the book of James a couple quarters ago in the auditorium, so we looked at this. Look at the end of verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. The end of it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Does it say avails, period? That would be good enough. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails. Good. It's powerful. But it avails much. And then James gives us, if you were writing about prayer and you could choose one example of prayer from the Old Testament, who would you choose? Well, we might choose Hezekiah. It's a pretty good story about prayer. You know, you might choose Daniel. You might choose, he chooses Elijah. And he tells us in verse 17 that Elijah was just like us. There's nothing unique. I mean, he was able to perform miracles, but in his nature, in his makeup, in his character, he's just like us. Did Elijah have doubts? Did Elijah have discouragements? Did Elijah get concerned that maybe he was the only one trying to live right and do right? He's just like us, but notice what he says in verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. When you think about Elijah, you think about his commitment, you think about his desire to serve God faithfully, and I think you've got to think about his prayer. How confident was Elijah that his prayer would be answered? Is he confident? How confident are you that your prayers will be answered? Very quickly, Elijah flees from his life, running away from Jezebel, and is very discouraged. And I don't know if you know the story in chapter 19 where God brings him out of the cave, and there's a strong wind. The Bible says God wasn't in the strong wind. There was a fire, but the Bible says God wasn't in the fire. Where was God? There was a still, small voice that came. That's not where you would expect God. What was God trying to teach, to prove unto Elijah? Elijah's looking, and he's trying to say, well, I'm the only one, and I'm all by myself, and I'm all lonely. Right after God does this, he says, by the way, got 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. But even if you were alone, who do you have on your side? You've got God. And if God is there in the still small voice, if God is there in the small parts, is he there in the big parts? We look for God and we want the mammoth size, we want the supersized display. But God is there even in the small parts of our lives. We don't need to become discouraged when we think that we are all alone, and this morning's sermon is going to talk about that a little bit. And then we get into Elisha And I think, is it Wednesday night? One of the next lessons, either Wednesday or next Sunday in this quarter, is to talk about Elisha, who starts following after Elijah. John? When you see these great storms, when you see these great fires, when you see all of these destructive forces, and John says it's kind of like Peter walking on the water, got distracted by all of the storm around him, what do we need to remember? That God is still there. That God loves us. That God provides for us. That God hears our prayers. And that God is in charge. All right, I think the second bell is going to ring. Thank you all for your good participation this morning.